community circle. So children's church begins just momentarily, and you can just follow Candy.
Good morning. Today's scripture reading is from Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 34. Today we read a short section from Mark's gospel in which Jesus lays out several parables of seeds and sowing. He is traveling among agricultural people, so he knows and speaks in language and metaphor they know. The kingdom of God is for him. The world as God would have it be. This implies that the world is not as God wants it to be. These parables use common experiences to paint a picture of the world as God wants it to be. He also said, "The kingdom of God is as if someone would scatter seed on the ground and would sleep and rise night and day. And the seed would sprout and grow. He does not know how. The earth produces of itself, first the stalk, then the head, then the full grain in the head. But when the grain is ripe, at once he goes in with his sickle because the harvest has come." He also said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable will we use for it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when sowed upon the ground, it is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sowed, it grows up and becomes the greatest of all shrubs and puts forth large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables, he spoke to the word to them, as they were not able to hear it. He did not speak to them except in parables, but he explained everything in private to his disciples. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Join me in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts and the actions of our lives be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Jim Taylor, writer and friend from the Okanagan, once told a story of a waitress at one of those old diners some years ago. You know, the diners with the counter and the little round stools, chrome, vinyl top, arborite counter. Do you remember those? Well, she was just darting back and forth and back and forth behind the counter in a crowded diner in Vancouver, and she just zip, zip, zip past. And she was like one of those wind-up toys, you know, that you wind up and then you let it go, and as soon as it hits something, it turns around and goes back the other way and hits something. She's just doing that back and forth. She was efficient as a machine, and she displayed about as much personality. Moments after you sat down, she clattered a cup of coffee in front of you, and a minute later, her progress along the counter would jerk to a halt in front of you, and she wouldn't even say anything. Wouldn't say hello, good morning, nothing. Didn't smile, wish you are you having a nice day, which was probably a relief under the circumstances. Didn't even look up, she just grunted, "Yes." And her tone of voice made it clear that you had better have figured out what it is that you wanted by that time. Not even a nod of her head would acknowledge that you had just told her what you had ordered. But she just simply would kind of start up her engines and off she would go down the counter. And sooner or later, something more or less resembling what you had ordered would skid in front of you on the Arbright. And then, as that was happening to Jim, without any warning, a customer who was almost through his initial coffee spoke to her. "Miss," he said, as she kind of trundled past on her track, "you didn't take my order." Well, it was like he had pulled her plug. She stopped, the cup of coffee that was on her tray rolled off the edge of the tray and smashed on the floor, and it was almost like she had smashed along with the cup. And then she looked right at him and spoke right to him and revealed there's a human being behind that machine and of workday habits. "Oh, I'm sorry, sir. I thought that you just wanted a cup of coffee." And there it was. The human being in there. The life. The person, the character, the soul behind the eyes. Distracted and worn by the grind of the day, unable to pay attention to her primary life task, which was becoming the soul that she had been created to be. There she was, encased in the habits of life, but that casing cracked and revealed the soul behind the mask. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed." If you've ever seen a mustard seed, they're just tiny. You know that there's not much to it. Tiny, hard little things like grains of sand, really. Could never amount to anything, you'd think. Let alone grow up and become the greatest of all shrubs. But there are a few things you need to know about mustard seeds in Jesus' day. They didn't all look like that. The plants. This was a weed. It's not a crop. It was the purple loosestrife of Jesus' day. Do you know about purple loosestrife? The scourge? It's just taken off and hard to beat back. It was the dandelion of Jesus' day. The bamboo. If your neighbor has ever had bamboo, you know about bamboo. Well, this is the bamboo of the shrub world. Jesus says the kingdom of God is like that. The unfolding life and love and justice of God, as God would have it be, is like a mustard seed. Doesn't look like much. But if you give it any room at all, it spreads. It spreads under the radar of anything that would dominate it. Be it the Roman Empire, be it any military empire, be it at any system of economics, it is a contagion. Don't you love the idea of the gospel as a virus, as a contagion? And it spreads, and before you know it, there are a lot of shoots popping up all over the place. Northwood Reed's book club has been reading The Hunger Games. And this past week, we got together to talk about it. And how many of you have read this bestseller, The Hunger Games? Okay, yeah. I would recommend it if you are sturdy of heart. I'll bring you up to speed a little bit, this phenomenon. The first in a trilogy by Suzanne Collins came out, and in March, by March, there had been 36.5 million copies in print. The movie grossed 68 million on its first day. In the first 3 days, it was 155 million. But Suzanne Collins has not just hit on a moneymaker. I believe she has tapped into an underlying conflict and an underlying worry in our culture right now. Her book and the movie is one of a number of dystopian books and movies, you know, movies about and post-apocalyptic books and movies. 2012 was going to be the end of the world, right? That also tapped into the same worry. Planetary disasters, plagues, superheroes battling everything from aliens to demonic powers to medical crises. And it's not a new worry, but it is common, and the common worry underneath it all in our culture is that things may be going okay today, but underlying it all, they're really not going okay. Environmentally, economically. In the older generations, the worry is something like this. What is the legacy we have left to our children? And what kind of life will they live in two or three more generations? That's the underlying worry for many in the older generations. And in the younger generations, well, I can't really, can no longer name it as well as they might be able to. But I hear, because I have children in younger generations, that the worry is there any point in getting with the program as the program is laid out before me when I can't necessarily count on the earth or the economy to hold that program together? So what's the point of that? Would I be better off rather taking to the streets in Montreal, or on Wall Street, or on Bay Street, to take a swing at the powers that put the system together and try and put it together on different terms? Suzanne Collins has put her finger, I believe, on that worry pulsing through our culture. So you get the plot a little bit. The Hunger Games tells a story of a world called Panem, in Latin meaning bread, where there has been an attempted revolution before the book even begins. There has been an attempted revolution against the dominating party or dominating powers centered in the capital. The economic and military might of the capital has descended on the 12 remaining districts, provinces, you might say, who are now living under the thumb of the capital in poverty, feeding the ridiculously lavish and outlandish appetites of the capital. And one of the mechanisms of control by the capital is the yearly Hunger Games, in which 12 to 18-year-olds from each of the 12 districts are chosen to represent their district in a huge arena outside the capital, and one will emerge alive. So you got your 12 to 18-year-olds battling it out to the death. One child will emerge alive and become a mentor for future generations of Hunger Games, perpetuating the atrocity. It's a ghastly idea, I know. And I gotta say, I struggled with getting past that first idea. Just so ghastly. However, once past the initial shock of the concept and the game at all, and all the catch-22s and impossible situations it creates, the way its competitive core pits people against people, forces them to betray their own humanity, well, it was starting to sound a little familiar. And that's, for me, what motivated me to get past the initial shock, is because actually, as outrageous as it is, it's commentary on life and the way we've got it set up. One of the protagonists, a guy named Peeta, the night before he must enter the arena and fight for his life, shares with the other competitor from District 12, Katniss, the heroine, his belief that he won't survive this. "That's no way to be thinking," says Katniss. "Well, why not? It's true. My best hope is to not disgrace myself." And she says, "And what?" "I don't know how to say it exactly, only I want to die myself. Does that make any sense?" She shakes her head. "How could he die as anyone else but himself? I don't want them to change me in there. Turn me into some kind of monster that I am not. I'll kill just like anybody else. I can't go down without a fight. Only I keep wishing I could think of a way to show the capital they don't own me. That I am more than just a piece in their games." I want to find a way to live and fight and die myself. He's asking to die with a soul intact. To live and struggle and die soulfully. To not be stripped of his humanity, of the thing that makes him human, of his soul. He knows he's just a mustard seed. But there is something in him that says, small but not insignificant. There's something that pushes back within him against anything that would say, you're just a cog. There's something in him that doesn't want to die without significance. Small, yes, but not insignificant. Don't we all long for that? Don't we all wish to find a way that our economy, our economic well-being, is not dependent on the poverty of someone else? Because that's dehumanizing. Isn't there something dehumanizing about an economy that's set up in such a way that a significant number need to be impoverished and a very few become extremely rich? Isn't there something dehumanizing about a world in which our addiction to fossil fuels will environmentally impoverish our grandchildren? And don't we all, knowing we have to live in this world, want to somehow find a way to live it with our humanity intact? To live it in a humanizing way, because we know that there is something in us that any system can't touch. Perhaps Jesus' message in his day, amid the massive Roman Empire, was kind of faint, little guy from Galilee. And I certainly know, given the sweeping changes that have happened in our world in the last 50 years and in our nation and in this community in the last 50 years, I know that that message, that gospel, seems faint these days. The message of the kingdom of God is lost amid the messages of the kingdom of money, the kingdom of political power, the kingdom of reality television, the kingdom that, the many kingdoms that conspire to make up the system that we live in. Yes, we are small, and frankly, the gospel voice is a tiny one amid all the other voices. And when you think about it, even Jesus, in any kind of concrete lived way, didn't do anything grand. He didn't drive out the legions of Rome and mount a revolution. No. But he did plant a whole lot of tiny little mustard seeds. He scattered the contagion of radical love and boundless grace within the earthy souls of Galilean peasants. He turned people to look in within themselves and within each other and see something different. See the preciousness of their humanity. See their God-given soul. That puny little seed inside that no one can ever take away, that no system can ever completely crush. We had some grads before us. And my prayer for them and for all of us is that we would find a way to nurture that puny little seed of humanity, of soul within you, for it is precious and it is powerful. It can break through any dehumanizing layer of loveless concrete you find in this world. It is the most precious thing we carry in our lives, and the most powerful. And it is the makings of the kingdom of God. Amen.